Right. As most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And in chapter 10, we were introduced to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who's described as a devout and God-fearing man. According to Luke, who's our human author, an angel instructed Cornelius to send men to Joppa to find the man named Peter at the home of a tanner. The angel explained that Peter would then tell Cornelius what he must do. The next day, just as the men were arriving in Joppa, Peter had a vision of his own, in which the Lord taught him it was no longer necessary to observe Jewish dietary laws. When Peter snapped out of this trance, the Spirit told him about the men who were waiting outside for him, and he told Peter to go to them, doubting nothing, saying, "I have sent them." Well, Peter doesn't hesitate to comply, even though he doesn't yet grasp the big picture. This isn't just about food. This is about Jews and Gentiles. When Peter met the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, they described the vision that Cornelius had and the divine instructions that the angel had given him to summon you, Peter, to his house and to hear words from you. In the morning, they headed for Caesarea and arrived there the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them with many of his relatives and close friends. And right out of the gates, Peter reminded this room full of Gentiles that Jewish law would ordinarily have forbidden him from keeping company with them, even entering the house. But then he said, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He then asked why he'd been summoned, so Cornelius told him his side of the story. And when he'd finished, Peter said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." You know, God has always wanted the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the role God intended for them from the beginning. But over time, they largely neglected that mission to reach the nations. And so back in the day, even if a Gentile was earnestly seeking God, they could only come before God as a Jew. That means the men would have to be circumcised and their household would have to follow the law of Moses, including those Jewish dietary laws. But Peter now understands the gospel is intended for both Jews and Gentiles. We are all sinners saved by grace, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So Peter begins to give this gathered crowd a brief description of the life and works of Jesus. But while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. Now Peter had brought witnesses with him, fellow Christians, Jewish Christians, and they were astonished because they witnessed the Holy Spirit being poured out on these Gentiles. Clearly, this was an act of God. And it confirmed beyond any doubt that God had initiated and approved of this mission to the Gentiles. As one writer explained, the conversion of these Gentiles was entirely the work of God, so from now on, no one could justify reviving their old prejudices and making these new converts into second-class Christians. So Peter baptized these new believers, and as proof that he had fully embraced them, he stayed with them for a few days. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 30. Verses 1 through 3. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Well, apparently the news got back to Jerusalem before Peter did. And it traveled that fast in part because it was big news. The Gentiles had also received the word of God. Indeed, this news was so important that it spread among the brethren all throughout Judea, and even the apostles heard about it. But here's the issue. Not everyone thought this was good news. As we mentioned last time, many in the Jewish camp regarded Gentiles as little more than dogs. Some rabbinical writings even suggest that Gentiles were created by God to kindle the fires of hell. Yet, to be fair, these early reports of the conversions in Caesarea may have been fragmented and garbled, and besides, not all Jewish Christians shared that deep-seated prejudice against Gentiles. But the text continues. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Notice right off that Peter was not summoned before the apostles in Jerusalem to answer for what had been done. Instead, he came up to Jerusalem of his own accord. And I think he may well have anticipated some trouble, considering that he too had rejected this whole idea when the Lord first showed it to him. And Luke tells us that the resistance came from those of the circumcision. But really, who is he talking about when he says that? After all, the whole church was Jewish at this point, so all the men would be circumcised. In what way is this distinguishing? Well, scholars tell us that those of the circumcision is actually a reference to a certain group of Jewish believers in the early church who were particularly zealous for the law, kind of a faction, if you will, within the church that insisted on maintaining the segregation between Gentiles and Jews. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem, they contended with him. Now, we don't know whether this was a polite discussion or an intense argument. The Greek word for contended can mean to oppose or dispute with a hostile spirit. But let's not be too harsh. I mean, these folks were devout Jews before they became devout Christians. And in their mind, you still had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. In effect, they then accused Peter, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Because eating with non-Jews was a clear violation of Jewish ceremonial law. Gentiles didn't follow Old Testament dietary laws, and they didn't follow the washing rituals practiced by Jews. But of course, those things were only part of their issue. I think their real problem was they found it hard to imagine that Jesus could be Lord of the Gentiles in the same way that he had become the Lord of the Jews. And in their defense, they hadn't received the vision that Peter had been given. They hadn't seen the Holy Spirit enter these Gentile converts as Peter had. By way of application, then, this situation ought to remind us that rules designed to protect our holiness and keep us close to God can sometimes keep us from rejoicing when God decides to bring salvation to people who, from our point of view, don't seem to deserve it. Of course, the error in that thinking lurks just below the attitude. We don't deserve it either. And far be it from us to stand in the way of God when he's trying to save someone. Verses 4 and 5. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me." Peter doesn't take offense at these guys contending with him. And he doesn't respond to them in anger or hostility. Instead, he gives them the explanation that they need. He explained it to them in order, presumably chronological order, from the beginning, so they would come to understand as he had come to understand. It was God who had initiated these things, and it was God who had orchestrated them all. Well, obviously, Peter's just repeating the story that we studied back in chapter 10, so we don't really need to dissect it in the usual fashion. But notice there are some facts added that shed new light on the story. Furthermore, the importance of the story is amplified by its repetition. This was a groundbreaking revelation. And Peter wants these fellow Jewish Christians to hear the whole story for themselves, precisely as it had happened. So he described the vision he'd received back in Joppa. But this time, when he describes the great sheet let down from heaven, he emphasizes that it came to me. That language wasn't in chapter 10. But it's here as he's retelling this to his fellow believers. In other words, this wasn't just a vision from God. It was a message from God. And the message was directed to me, Peter, with the expectation then that he would share it with others. Verses 6, 7, and 8. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." Well, perhaps you noticed in recounting this message here, Peter adds this phrase that he observed it intently. And in so doing, he dismisses any possible suggestion that he might have been distracted and therefore somehow misunderstood the message. He then adds another detail not given in the previous description, that the sheet contained wild beasts. Finally, he confessed that when the voice told him to rise, Peter, kill and eat, he quite firmly refused. Verses 9 and 10. But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. The more he tells the story and the more we read it, the message becomes more and more clear. God has cleansed all foods, and he desires to cleanse all people. And in order to do that, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile must end. The grand implication of that for Jewish believers is that they no longer had to follow the law either. You know, from where we're sitting, our salvation is inextricably and historically connected with their Jewish past. But from now on, all people would be free to follow Christ without the burden of the weight of the law. Verses 11 and 12. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Peter wants his listeners to understand that God himself orchestrated these events, and he does so by noting what we will call a divine coincidence in the timing between these events. For Peter's vision ended at that very moment when the three men from Caesarea arrived at the house where he was staying. Then the Spirit told him to go with them, doubting nothing. Oddly, the one thing Peter left out from his first telling of this story is that the Spirit assured him, I have sent them. Now, I suppose that's fairly implied by the rest of what the Spirit did say, but the point is, it was the Holy Spirit that told Peter to accompany these Gentiles to the house of another Gentile, where he would be free to eat without doubt or hesitation and without observing the constraints of the Old Testament law. That's why he entered this man's house. As Peter said this, he added one more detail to the story, specifying that there were six brethren who had accompanied him and entered the house of Cornelius with him. Now, not knowing what was going to happen when he got to Caesarea, Peter, I think, had wisely taken these six along as witnesses. Now they could corroborate his testimony. And as a side note, experts tell us that their number may actually be significant in confirming the veracity or truthfulness of Peter's account, since it was the custom in Rome to authenticate a really important document by attaching seven seals to it. Well, Peter and these six brethren could be the seven seals that would validate this story. Verses 13 and 14. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Among the things that Peter added in this retelling of events is this elaboration of what the angel said to Cornelius, that Peter will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, first of all, this serves as one of the principal proofs that Cornelius was not a saved man before Peter showed up. And it reminds us, as modern-day Christians, why Jesus commissioned us to be his witnesses. Because it's not enough to be a devout person who fears God and does good and prays always. The fact is, there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus. And that puts the onus on us to share Jesus without fear and without hesitation, because faith comes by hearing. And the gospel message can even save an entire household. Now, that's not to say that anyone is saved simply by being part of the household of a believer. Indeed, when we reach an age of accountability, we must each decide whether to put our faith in Jesus. That's why it's so important that we be sharing the hope that we have in Jesus, both here and around the world. But in this case, I think what the angel is saying is that Cornelius is so respected, such a leader in his household, that when he comes to faith, the others will make a decision of their own to do likewise. Verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Peter admits he was interrupted just as he had begun to speak. Apparently he had this long sermon in mind. But he stopped short when the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius. And Peter describes it as the equivalent of what had happened when the Spirit came upon us at the beginning, referring, of course, back to Pentecost, when Jewish believers were indwelt by the Spirit and spoke the gospel in foreign tongues. Now, that said, I find it interesting that Peter makes no express mention of tongues here, though I think it's also fair to assume his listeners would have inferred it. But what do we make of the fact that Peter had to go all the way back to Pentecost to find an example of what happened in the home of Cornelius? As Warren Wiersbe points out, this suggests that a dramatic baptism of the Spirit accompanied by speaking in tongues was not an everyday occurrence in the early church. But this was not an everyday occasion. Gentiles coming to faith deserved an outward manifestation. Affirming what had happened was a work of God. And the parallel to Pentecost sent a powerful message. Verses 16 and 17. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So Peter explains how he came to conclude that he should baptize these new Gentile converts. Since God was so clearly driving this entire process and confirming it at every step, he wonders rhetorically, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, the strong suggestion for his listeners is that with all the evidence in front of them, any continued resistance on their part would be like standing against God. And who wants to do that? As Charles Stanley said, once we recognize a clear move of God, we are wise to join it or stay out of the way. It may not be what we expected or even what we had hoped for, but he calls the shots, not us. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. When Luke says they became silent, it's another way of saying that they stopped contending with Peter. And it's to their credit that they stopped, because having listened to the evidence with an open mind, they were convinced. All their objections were gone. And in their place was praise to God for granting to the Gentiles repentance to life. From now on, whoever turns away from the sin of unbelief and puts their trust in Jesus will have that promise of eternal life. Of course, there will still be issues integrating Gentiles into the church. But at least now they would be part of the church. The lesson for us is that Christians should receive each other in love and not dispute over cultural or political differences or minor matters of personal conviction. Yes, of course, there are issues we should divide over, but they are few and far between, and they have nothing to do with your native country or your native language. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Well, you can see Luke is shifting gears here at this point to describe how far the church had spread after having been scattered by Saul's persecution. There were Jewish Christians in Phoenicia, which is present-day Lebanon, and Cyprus, the island in the northeast Mediterranean. Meanwhile, scholars remind us the ancient world had at least 16 Antiochs, but this Antioch was the largest. It was the capital of Syria, located 300 miles north of Jerusalem. There were many Jewish people living in all these places, and remarkably, there were many Christians among them. But they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And I think there are probably at least a couple of reasons for this. First of all, these early believers were still meeting in the synagogues. But also, the news of the Gentiles coming to faith had not yet been heard. Verses 20 and 21. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Well, what Luke is describing here is the founding of a multi-ethnic church in the city of Antioch, which is already a culturally diverse place, a place which will eventually become the launching point for the widespread mission to the Gentiles. In fact, when Luke says men from Cyprus and Cyrene spoke to the Hellenists, it's important that we understand he's not talking about Hellenistic Jews like the widows who had been neglected in the daily distribution back in chapter 6. Here, most experts agree the preferred reading is simply Greeks, meaning Greek-speaking non-Jews. The implication then is that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene had themselves shared the gospel with Gentile Greeks in Antioch. Maybe they just didn't know they weren't supposed to. Now, we might imagine that these Greeks would have been expected to become Jews first, although that's by no means clear at this point. What we do know is that the church in Antioch soon faced the task of unifying its Jewish and Gentile members. And the hand of the Lord was with them. In other words, the men preached, but the people were saved as God called them to believe. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Surely his hand was in the whole process. And as F.W. Grant observed, it's truly remarkable how the human decision-making apparatus is discredited in all of this. For as he points out, we don't know the name of a single person used by God in this work. Yet a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The growth of the church in Antioch was an important step forward in the spread of the gospel, in part because Antioch was considered the third city of the Roman Empire. It stood at the crossroads of culture and commerce and had been dubbed the Paris of the ancient world. Scholars tell us that since among that great number were both Jews and Gentiles, the Antioch church took on a decidedly different complexion from that of other early Christian congregations. Some even described it as a mixed body of Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles meeting together for worship and fellowship, where the only thing they had in common was their faith in Jesus. Verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Like the news that came from the home of Cornelius, reports of Gentile believers in Antioch was of definite concern to believers in Jerusalem. As one historian described it, with the conversion of Samaritans, the conversion of some Gentiles in Caesarea, and now the report of a mixed congregation in Syrian Antioch, many in Jerusalem were doubtless fearful that the Christian mission was moving ahead so rapidly as to be out of control. Of course it was out of their control. But it was not out of God's control. Still, in the prudent exercise of apostolic leadership, the church in Jerusalem sent out Barnabas to go up to Antioch. Now, Barnabas was a man held in high esteem by others, which made it certain that both his counsel to the church in Antioch and his report back to the church in Jerusalem would be received with gravity and deference. Verses 23 and 24. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. When Barnabas arrived and observed the grace of God at work in Antioch, he lived up to his nickname, the Son of Encouragement, as he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. For he was not a harsh or skeptical man, but like Stephen, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And with his seal of approval and a healthy dose of encouragement, a great many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in reflecting on what this means for our own church, we might fairly ask, how does one see the grace of God? I mean, Barnabas went up to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. What was he seeing? Well, the grace of God can be seen in dynamic worship, in forgiving spirits, helping hands, generous hearts, filled with peace, and in righteous lives filled with joy. Rather than rebuking each other harshly, we should be encouraging obedience by our own example. And when a brother or sister stumbles in their Christian walk, we should be quick to help and eager to forgive. Surely we could use a few more believers like Barnabas in the church. For God had given him the gift of encouragement, and he used it well. Yet we would do well to remember that God blesses us so that we might bless others, and saves us that we might show others the way to their own salvation. He has enlisted us in his mission to reach the world, and we cannot justify sitting on the sidelines just watching the parade go by. Verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Remember when Luke last mentioned Saul back in chapter 9? Saul was leaving for Tarsus after his Jerusalem visit, perhaps 6 to 9 years earlier. He'd been ministering there in Tarsus since then. That said, going out and finding Saul and bringing him back wouldn't be an easy thing, as Tarsus was roughly 100 miles north of Antioch. But the Holy Spirit brought Saul to Barnabas' mind as the perfect assistant. So, with a healthy recognition of his own limitations and a humble heart, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Then, for a whole year, the two of them got together with the church and taught a great many people how to live as disciples of Christ. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, referring to a person belonging to or following Christ. Now, that name, Christians, may have originated in the church, or it may at first have been a derogatory term used by outsiders. But the significance of the name lies in the way it suggests that people are beginning to view Christians as members of a group distinct from Judaism. That distinction, as important as it was, posed a couple of problems for the early church, though. Once they were no longer seen as a sect of Judaism, they lost the protection that Rome had given to the Jews as a legal religion. Furthermore, Both Jewish and Gentile believers were faced with the dilemma of how to understand their new faith. In continuity with the hope of Israel and the promises found in the Old Testament. Verses 27 and 28. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Well, these prophets had special gifts from the Holy Spirit that empowered them to bring a message from the Lord. Now, just to be clear, the gift of prophecy was often manifest by simply speaking the truth. But it's sometimes included predicting the future, as is the case with this man called Agabus. He revealed that there was going to be a great famine throughout the Roman world, and in fact, a series of famines did strike the region at the time of Emperor Claudius in the mid to late 40s, verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. When the believers in Antioch heard about the coming famine, they determined to help their fellow Christians in Judea. As Wiersbe explains, this demonstrates the true purpose of prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stir up our hearts to do God's will. You know, these days I notice many believers are obsessed with end times prophecies. Some to the point that they apparently no longer have hearts to do God's will here and now. The believers in Antioch could not stop the famine from coming, but they were determined to send relief to those who would be in need. Now, likewise, if we believe the end time prophecies found in the Bible, we need to recognize we can't stop the end from coming. But we can use the time that we have to bring lost souls to saving faith before it's too late. The disciples in Antioch contributed to the relief, each according to his ability, which continues to be a sound principle of giving. God never asks us to go into debt to make an offering to his church. But having said that, we know from the story of the widow's mite that God is more pleased with a small gift given out of one's poverty than he is with a large gift given out of one's abundance. Whether we are rich or poor, the idea is that God wants our giving to be cheerful, faithful, sacrificial, and proportional. And we should recognize how this simple act of compassion demonstrates that despite its unique character, the church at Antioch sees itself as part of the larger church, and they feel a responsibility to support their fellow churches in their time of need. In the same way, we have the responsibility to look after each other in the church, both here at NUBF and in faraway places like Uganda. For we have been blessed to bless others. And we have been saved that we might show others the way to their own salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for breaking down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, confirming that the gospel is for all people. And all people can be forgiven and share that certain hope of eternal life when they put their faith in Jesus. If these early believers had not been obedient in sharing the gospel beyond their own horizons, it seems likely that the message may never have gone beyond Jerusalem and we might have never been saved. So please help us, Lord, to do our part, to spread the word far and wide, and do what you must do to break down the issues and attitudes that keep us from reaching those you've called us to reach. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.